Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to continue the advance. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine, make them clear and perspicuous to us, so that it might be cataloged in our souls for application to future exigencies, problem solving, and also focusing on our duty in the fulfillment of Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at logistical grace and the grace pipeline and imputed righteousness and the fact that the escrow is a guarantee, but the conveyance is not. One of the things we're going to get into tonight is the escrow. There is an escrow deposit that is actually deposited in heaven, and this is to all who are the elect. So the elect have this. And the elect are known in eternity past, as we've recently explained. Now the escrow officer is Jesus Christ. And so He is the one that is going to convey the escrow to those who qualify. And we are involved in a discussion of that. We noted that the primary motivation for a believer's spiritual advance is to grow in grace to the point where they learn from the Scripture who and what God is, and therefore develop love for God. And then there is a secondary motivation, and that is escrow rewards. It is an advance that enables you to qualify for the conveyance. Now note that everybody has an escrow deposit that believes in Christ in the church age. That escrow is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is its supervisor. Conveyance of this does not occur until the believer moves into spiritual maturity. And this is brought out, by the way, the documentary verse or passage on this is in Hebrews 10:35-39. Now, we examined this the other evening, and I thought I would remind you of it simply by reading through it, and then we'll resume our study. Beginning at Hebrews 10:35, it reads in corrected translation, "Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence." And the confidence that is implied here is that that is developed in the sophisticated spiritual life. It is when you have spiritual self-esteem, you have cognitive self-confidence that comes from that, and then also you move along into cognitive independence and spiritual autonomy, and then cognitive independence and spiritual maturity. Now, there's confidence that builds throughout this entire process, and you're not to throw it away as worthless, which has rich reward. This confidence will lead you toward a status of spiritual wisdom where you qualify for your escrow transfer. Now, if you decide not to continue the advance, then there is going to be a loss of transfer, although the escrow still has your name on it. Then verse 36, "For you have need of perseverance." Hupomone is the word there. It is used here for endurance. And the endurance is under the suffering categories that you see here, providential preventive suffering, momentum testing in its four categories, and the potential for evidence testing in one of two categories. We'll observe that a little later in our study. "So for you have need of perseverance so that," and that's hina, it indicates a purpose and result upcoming, "so that when you have done the will of God," that's the purpose for perseverance, advancing to spiritual maturity, that's doing the will of God for you, "you may receive what was promised," and that is the result of perseverance, the conveyance of the escrow. Then verse 37, "For yet in a little while the one coming will arrive and will not delay." And this is referencing the second advent. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:3, which references the second advent. but the writer of Hebrews uses it here to reference the rapture of the church and therefore emphasize its imminency. In verse 38, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And that's the ablative of means from pistis and refers to what is believed, and namely doctrine. And consequently, if he, this individual, the righteous one, and it's a third class condition, he may or may not do this, if he strikes his sails, we have hupostello as the word here for striking the sails. It's a metaphoric application here. If you can visualize a person moving forward on the ocean toward a designated port, and then suddenly striking the sails and deciding they're not going to go further, distracted for whatever the reason, I'm sailing no further than this, that means they never arrive at the objective. And so that is the metaphorical meaning of hupostello. My righteous one shall live by faith. Consequently, if he strikes his sails, my integrity shall not approve of him. In other words, no conveyance of the escrow. This is not loss of salvation or failure to achieve salvation. It is to avoid the escrow. But we are not among those who retreat into destruction, the sin of the death, but of those who have doctrine preserving our soul, and that is from the sin unto death. So throughout the sequence of events described by the writer of Hebrews, it is logistical grace support, that is the necessities of life, both physical and spiritual, that sustain the believer as he advances in the plan of God. So logistical grace becomes a very important concept as we have been emphasizing along the way. And so the principle of divine provision is stated in several passages, and we'll note two, beginning with Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Now, the Lord is speaking here, and He is addressing those who are worried about their provisions. What are we going to do if we don't have any food or shelter or clothing? He says to them, "Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the heathen keep intensively striving for these things." Now, this is a frantic search for provisions, fearful that you're not going to have your needs. The verb here is epizeteo, and the prefix epi intensifies the search. So it is an intensified striving and searching for those things that really are necessities. And for the believer, they're guaranteed through the grace pipeline. For the unbeliever, it is not. They have decided to avoid the grace of God by refusing to believe in Christ. And as a result of that, they must fend for themselves in the devil's world. And it's quite possible that they might lose their provisions. Who knows how things would go? They have no guarantee, but the believer does. And that's what the Lord is pointing out here. "For the heathen keep intensively striving for these things, for your heavenly Father has always known that you need them." And that takes you back to the omnipotence of the eternity past. The concept of election and predestination is this, that He is able to observe, and I can throw up the diagram for the computer of divine decrees to remind you that His omnipotence is able to observe some things. And the omnipotence is able to determine who in human history will believe in Christ. Now, these things are not manipulated. It's only observed by omnipotence and omniscience. And therefore, that becomes an actuality. Now, knowing that these things will occur through foreknowledge gives the printout, then you have election. These are the individuals that believe in Christ, and they've been put into a position of privilege. And that privilege enables them to move forward in the plan of God in that dispensation, the church age. Then predestination comes into play. The question arises, okay, we have a body of believers that have been identified, and they've been put into a special plan. Now, what is it that is going to enable them to move through that plan successfully? There is a predetermined plan. That is the best way to define predestination. There is a predetermined plan, and that plan includes the provisions that are necessary in order to move through the entire thing. And so we see in this last verse here, verse 32, "For the heathen keeps intensively striving for these things, for your heavenly Father has always known that you need them." So He's well aware and has made the provision. He's known that you need them, and He has made sure that you have them available during your lifetime. So He provides these, obviously, through the grace pipeline. Then He goes on to say how all of this is acquired systematically. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's idiomatic for the spiritual advance. The kingdom of God can be realized in the souls of men as they acquire the thinking of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God is a concept that encapsulates the spiritual growth of the individual to where they begin to think like God, knowing His Word and applying it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, there are several categories of righteousness that can be implied here. There is the imputed righteousness that comes at the moment of salvation. There is experiential sanctification where you acquire righteous thought through spiritual growth. And then there's ultimate sanctification. This is the righteousness of the resurrected believer. Here the emphasis is on experiential sanctification. All these things will be supplied to you. Now, the word supply there is a word that we should note while we're here. It's prostithemi, and it is a predictive future, an event expected to occur in future time. And it is in the passive voice, which we sometimes can refer to, and it would be applicable here, as the voice of grace. When you receive the action, then therefore you're receiving a grace provision. And so the verse reads, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be supplied to you." That's the grace pipeline, and therefore it's directed to your perfect righteousness. And this is for your advantage. And so verse 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Today has enough trouble of its own." And then the other example of this divine provision is in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you for the purpose that at all times, always having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work." Now, this all sufficiency is pas autarkia, and this means to possess enough of everything so as to be self-supporting. So how much is necessary to be self-supporting? That's the question. We live in a very prosperous country. We have been prosperous for a long while. There is a reason for that. God blesses His client nation and those who are in it who make the advance. And if they're going to be blessed, then therefore there's going to be blessing by association to everyone else. If the rain falls on the good, it will also fall on the bad. And they are blessed by association. And the more people you have in a client nation who are making the advance, then they are qualifying for extreme blessings down that pipeline. And the more they know, the more blessings that flow. We saw that in our Hebrews passage. And you see it also here. He's able to make all grace abound toward you, and there's a purpose for it, so that at all times, always having all sufficiency, you will never be without the absolute necessities of life. Now, times may come during historical downtrends where everyone must suffer for bad decisions made on a national level. They can be an accumulation of individual decisions going negative. It can be an accumulation of leadership decisions which have been poorly thought out, or a combination of the two. And therefore, there has to be a winnowing of this, and that is accomplished through the five cycles of discipline. And they are designed in grace to jar the population back to a proper approach to governance and a proper approach to personal application. In other words, get people back to doctrine and back to establishment. And when these times come, there will be downtrends that will affect your lifestyle, but you as a believer will always have your necessities. And that's what 2 Corinthians 9:8 means when you see the phrase having all sufficiency, pas autarkia. And this means to possess enough. And enough will keep you alive and keep you moving forward. You'll have enough in all things, that's logistical grace, for both your spiritual and material well-being. And this is designed so that you may abound in every good work. the context in 2 Corinthians 9:8 has to do with grace giving, so you will always have enough, and you will always have enough to share if that is a part of your plan. Now, point 23. Logistical grace is divine provision to believers designed to sustain them on the battlefield of the invisible war. It is a divine provision, and we noted from General Eisenhower on Tuesday evening some examples of how important logistics are in a visible, physical war, which in the example, of course, was Operation Overlord, the Normandy invasion followed by the advance eastward into Germany, and how they had 35 divisions stretched from the Rhine River to the north all the way down to the Med. And that meant that one division could cover about 10 miles of territory. But the problem that faced the Allied forces was providing all of these divisions with the logistics they needed to keep moving forward. In other words, the Germans were in a very precarious situation. They were staggered at the moment. They could have rebuilt, but at the moment they were back on their heels. And so Eisenhower and his fellow general officers stuck their heads together and said, "We have to keep moving. We can't take the winter off. We've got them where we want them. We must keep pressing forward." And so the decision was made that even though our number of servicemen was far less than that of the Germans, we felt we had them where we wanted them. And it turned out to be true. The Battle of the Bulge is what resulted from this decision. But what it meant is that these men kept moving forward. And as they did, the logistical supply lines were extended as a result. I don't think I brought my map. I had it the other night. But what you saw over here is this is Normandy, and over here is Germany. And you had to move through France and other of those Benelux countries and what have you in order to get there. Well, your supply lines are down here on the English Channel. And as these guys move forward, the trucks had to catch up with them. And then they had to go back and reload. And then they had to go catch them again. So you had trucks on these very poor roads constantly moving guns and butter and bullets and what have you up to these troops that are scattered over a 500-mile terrain. And it was a phenomenal accomplishment. And in fact, General Eisenhower noted that Stalin, why he even had a conversation with him, I don't know, but it was in his book, so I guess he did. He had a conversation with Stalin, and Stalin and his general officers were fascinated. The thing that fascinated them most about the entire campaign were the logistics. That how were the Allies able to keep all of their people supplied throughout that entire advance into Germany? And Eisenhower said he shared some things with them, and he should have said it's none of your business, but apparently he told them some things. And maybe he spun a yarn, I don't know. He used to spin yarns to the press, I remember that. Eisenhower would come out on press conferences, I remember them when I was a child. And my parents, we would get around the TV, it was back in the black and white days, so anything that was on you watched. And you had three channels you could watch, so that was that. And when the news was on, there was Dwight Eisenhower. And so the press would ask him questions, and then he would answer it. And everybody would look around and think, what did he say? You've not lived until you've heard Dwight Eisenhower answer a press question. No one knew what he meant. And everybody would scratch their heads and try to make the best out of it. Well, later I thought, well, you know, he's just a dumb jock, you know. So maybe that's it. But later I read a biography on Eisenhower, and his staff would get with him and say, okay, the press is going to ask about this, that, and the other thing. Now, do you really want to tell them all you know about this? He said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And so he would go out there and just talk just wacko stuff, just sentence fragments, and jump around from one subject to another and look at them like I've just done a brilliant exposition here. And they hadn't a clue what he was saying. So maybe he spun a yarn to Stalin. I don't know. But the idea was is that they were very impressed with our logistics. Now, here's the deal. These guys were really involved in a massive campaign to keep logistics, supplies of every description coming. Gasoline was extremely important as this front line moved forward. Gasoline and oil, repair on the equipment. These things had to do with a phenomenal entire operation that actually saved the Western world. And it's logistics that did it. Now, what is it, though, that you can depend upon, Is there a supply line? Services of supply is what they call logistics in World War II, I learned from Eisenhower's book. Services of supply. That was the logistical supply line. You have a logistical supply line. This is your services of supply. And this is being administered by the person who owns everything. And he has under his control absolutely every piece of real estate, every piece of food, every piece of clothing, drink, whatever you need. It comes down that pipeline to you one way or the other, and it will keep you alive. You will have a sufficiency, as it is stated here. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you for the purpose that at all times, always having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. And that has to do with grace giving in this context. So, to repeat, logistical grace is divine provision to believers designed to sustain them on the battlefield of the invisible war. Your supply line is always open, and it will always provide a sufficiency. 24. The war that rages in the souls of men, the artillery is thought and success is based on the size of one's spiritual arsenal in two categories. Number one, establishment truth, and secondly, doctrinal absolutes. You have to have establishment viewpoint in order to be authority oriented. And we don't have much of that today because we have classified authority as an evil. And so children are taught there really are no authorities. You submit to those that you agree with. And it's a sad thing because there is a disorientation to systems as a result. People get very upset when they develop an attitude that authority is something that may be accepted or rejected. And then when they get out of these schools that educate them in this way, and they move into the workplace, well, there are systems in any business. And a system is set up about how we do things, A, B, or C. And there are things you can and can't do on the job. You can't take drugs on the job, and you can't have sex with a secretary on the job. At least usually that's a rule, and you can't tell. But nevertheless, all these rules that cover every subject you can imagine. And you people look at that and say, well, this is wrong. And they get very upset about it. And they have to submit to a boss's stupid policies. Well, maybe they are stupid, but you're not the boss. So you'll just have to go by them. And it's a very troubling time when we have those who are disoriented to systems. And if establishment viewpoint is not inculcated as a child, then this becomes a problem later on. Now, it is compounded once the child is saved. Once they submit to Christ, understand who He is, and believe in His sacrifice, and who and what He is, all of that. That we've been over countless times lately. But they understand the gospel and respond to it. Then they get into studying the Bible. And then all of a sudden they're hit with imperative moods. And some of those imperative moods say that you need to quit doing what you've been doing for a good long while and enjoying it. And they say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, see, the end result of that is that this individual is saved, but very, very young. And they will go through life with the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and various descriptions and applications. And they will be facilitated as they get older. And they will never, ever get to the point to where they will have the escrow conveyance. It's there for them, but because they can't get authority oriented to the Word of God, they will never receive the conveyance, but they will always be kept alive through the logistical pipeline. And it's a sad state of affairs. And it's the grace of God. He's keeping these people alive to give them a chance. And they never take it because they have caused themselves to become entangled in mental attitudes and behavior patterns that do not enable them to continue the advance. Now, I want to get into the encapsulated grace pipeline next. And let's note the point, and then we'll see a diagram. Maintaining Christian soldiers in the theater of operations is the promised duty of God, and therefore logistics are supplied without reference to the following. So I'll put this up on the board. It'll be a guide for us. Logistics are supplied without reference to any human energy, activity, works, sacrifice, talent, ability, intelligence, fame, fortune, behavior, morality, penance, wrongdoing, sinfulness, failure, and even spiritual advance or retrogression. None of these things have anything to do with the flow of the grace pipeline. You can be a scoundrel and you will be provided your necessities. You can be an advanced believer, you will be provided your necessities. Now, this is a thing you need to remember if you're ever in a situation where your logistics, your logistical supply is slowed in some way. If you've ever been in a position to where you didn't know whether you were going to eat another meal, if you didn't know if you were going to be able to dress properly for the winter, if you didn't know whether you were going to be able to get out of the rain. We live in a very prosperous society, and out here in Chesterfield, it's a very prosperous area of that society. And so we're not used to these ideas. You watch television where some of these never-to-be-developed countries have their people exposed by camera crews where they have nothing. And so a question has to arise, why don't they have anything? Why are they going without logistics? Could it be that the entire society has rejected the love of God through the provision of Christ and they have instead decided to line themselves up with heathen operations, religion, and because religion cannot supply consistent logistics, they suffer as a result? Well, there are historical downtrends in church age societies and generations as well, and having to do with client nations. And when these downtrends occur, your supply line may be diminished, but it's never cut off. And so, even though there's an historical downtrend, and I tried to think up as many things as anyone could cook up in order to think they might qualify for these logistics, none of these have any impact on that. In other words, the supply line is open once you believe in Christ, and it's never cut off. Now, it may be diminished, but it's never cut off. And so we have these efforts here, and I adapted this from the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God, and that's the fourth edition. Here over this side, you have Christian service, prayer, witnessing, and morality. And if I do these things, then God's going to give me my stuff. So you get involved in Christian service, and God's going to give me my stuff. And you see this of self-fulfilling prophecy in the sense that you're going to get it anyhow. But people are hoodwinked in believing they have to do these things in order to be provided all of the logistics they need for life and godliness. So you get involved in Christian service and prayer and witnessing and morality. None of these things keep that pipeline open. It is the justice of God to the imputed righteousness that you've had since salvation. That's what keeps it open. It doesn't matter what you do. See, now, I'm not saying that these things, most of them, some of them are wacky, but I'm not saying that these things are not proper things to do. Most of them are. But they don't keep the pipeline open. That's the point. Now, over on this side, we've got emotionalism. It's fine to be emotional, I guess, in a romantic situation. That's a good place for emotion. Passion, even. And it's good to be emotional when you hear a martial music played on the 4th of July. It's good to be emotional, I guess, when you go see a good movie and the good, strong establishment principles are presented. There's plenty of places for proper emotion, but it's a response to thought. If you have no clue what's going on in the storyline, your emotion is going to be off-center. And sincerity, I don't know about that. It's good to be sincere on occasion, I guess. Personality, everyone has that. Everybody has a personality. Some people's personality is not very flamboyant, but then that's not God's plan for them. They're going to be put in a position where flamboyant personality is not a part of the deal. In other words, their duty is going to be in some position where that's not a requirement. But there are other people who have very flamboyant, and they have this flair and what have you. And it's a part of the plan. Whether you have a great personality or a fairly dry one, then it has nothing to do with the imputation. And how about talent? Good Lord of mercy. We've all been in Baptist churches where people get up there and sing their specials, sing like birds, beautiful, very emotional, swelling ending, you know, and the big crash of cymbals and all of that. And you have a little emotionalism go there for sure. And the person, oh, what a spiritual. The person who's up there singing could sing if they were a heathen. They were born with the pipes to sing, whether they're heathens or advanced believers. Got nothing to do with the pipeline. Then there's sacrifice. We know some organizations involved in sacrifice. If I just suffer for Jesus, then I'll have my stuff. Tongues, that's a second blessing concept. If you can just get to the point where you have the second blessing, then you're really on a roll. And that's tongues, and that's put in quotes there, because it's really languages. You speak in a foreign language lucidly, and I've never heard this before, and I hope I never do. Christian activism, this crusader arrogance is what that is. Tithing, this is a wacko idea here, tithing. In the sense that it's taxation, and it's specifically for the Jews, and it's really 20% of your annual income. Now, why they limit people to 10th, if they ever discover this in the Baptist church, that it's really 20%, it's going to be hell to pay for the people in the congregation, that they're going to have to double up. But there was a 10% for the priesthood and a 10% for the national function. And that was a taxation. And it doesn't apply to the church. We're not under the law. And so when churches say to the congregation, you must give 10%. Well, here's a guy out there that just won the lottery. He's got $14 billion in the bank. And he says, oh, I'll have to give 10% of that to be righteous and get the pipeline flowing. What if he wanted to give 11%, for example? Then self-righteousness, that doesn't need to be explained. We all have that problem. Approbation, lust. All of these things come into view, as well as the ones I've mentioned, as things that have absolutely no impact whatsoever on whether your logistical supply line stays open. 26. The justice of God is not able to bless fallen mankind. Just can't do it. Even though saved, the believer continues to possess a sinful nature, and by means of his free will, chooses to submit to its temptations, and because of this, continues to sin. And so the justice of God is not able to bless fallen mankind. Now, when I say that, I'm saying here's the justice of God here, and here you stand down here. And that's your, you are Mr. Mankind. You like them? I better stop there. Mr. Mankind. And you don't qualify. There are several reasons. And let's take a look at them. You have Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And then, of course, this old sin nature, the kids would see it, this diamond here. The old sin nature has its strength and its weakness, and it's constantly functioning. It's always up and running. It's on 8 cylinders. And so you're constantly producing personal sin. And therefore, you're not perfect. I know some of you haven't come to that realization yet, but you're not. And one day it will dawn on you, I'm not perfect. But you never have been because of this deal here. And so God cannot bless you because you're not perfect. So there has to be something to occur that will not violate the integrity of God, but will allow Him to bless the believer. And this occurs at the moment of salvation when you are imputed the righteousness of God. And it is to that righteousness that justice imputes the blessings. It is not to you. It is to your righteousness. Now, we'll note the passages that document this, but you should know it. It's in Romans 5 and elsewhere that you have this imputation. Now, the justice of God, then, is not able to bless fallen mankind. It just can't be done. We're imperfect. And even though saved, the believer continues to possess a sinful nature, and by means of his free will, man chooses to commit personal sin. Therefore, to submit to its temptations. This is because of this, he continues to sin. So 27, so that divine integrity is not compromised, God must develop a means to bless and reward the believer. There has to be a means of doing so. I've got the reward, I desire to impute it, but there has to be a means of doing so. And so because all sins were judged on the cross, And because all post-salvation sins were forgiven at salvation, the justice of God is free to impute to the new believer God's own righteousness. And therefore you possess half of this divine integrity. The integrity of God remains intact because of all of this. He is righteous in doing so because man has believed in the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore the sin problem has been resolved. The fact, though, that remains that you're not perfect. And therefore, you have to be made so by this imputation. So the sine qua non of the function of the grace pipeline is the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness. This is done to anyone who believes in Christ for salvation. And thus, to appreciate the grace factor of logistical support, it is important to understand principles of imputed righteousness. So we're going to take up in our study now the judicial imputation of God's righteousness. And in this, I thought that it would be good, as we moved along through it, to note some things that will expand what we have here in your pre-class notes. Let's note, first of all, that at salvation, we exchange our personal sins for the perfect righteousness of God which is imputed to us. And this is taught in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That verse says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin as a substitute for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Now, the concept here is imputation, and that must be defined. I thought as I went through this, we should define imputation. So let's do that in several different ways. Let's start with the realization that imputation is an English word, and it comes from the Latin imputo or imputare. And according to the Latin dictionary, the Romans, for example, would have this definition. It means to enter into an account. Now, you remember logizomai is the base word for the English word logistics. Logistics has to do with an accounting. Eisenhower, maybe in his book, I didn't see this part, had a staff somewhere who were constantly burning the midnight oil, trying to find all of these supplies and get them to the ports for distribution. It's one thing to have the trucks sitting there waiting and then to load them up and move them out. It's another thing to have the material there at the port. So somebody, probably in England, is burning a lot of midnight oil, a big staff of people saying, where can we get this and how can we keep it coming in from whoever's making it? And a lot of it was being made in the United States of America and being shipped across the Atlantic. And the Germans, of course, had these U-boats that tried to prevent a lot of that. And so that became another part of the war. But nevertheless, you get all of this stuff into England, and then it's across the channel to Calais and to other ports, Cherbourg, and across the continent it goes. And so the idea is to get involved in accounting procedure. What do we need? How much of it do we need? And then we need to find a way to move it out. So an accounting concept is behind the idea of logistics. Somebody's got to keep up with what's needed and then making it available. And so it goes on to define imputare, to reckon as a merit. In other words, it is a meritorious thing. And to reckon as a service done or a gift given. Now that is a perfect definition for the imputation of divine righteousness. It has no strings attached. It's given because you believe in Christ. You don't earn it. It stays open because you have it. There is nothing you can do to improve upon it or to make it better. It is as good as it's going to get. Now Christ's payment for sin is imputed to the faithful who could not for themselves make payment. The unrighteous are counted as righteous on the grounds of their faith. And so we all start out as unrighteous individuals. We're counted as righteous. See, there's an accounting term. God's righteousness is moved over to our account. And that is the target for the grace pipeline. Now, as far as other definitions are concerned, we go to the English dictionary. No, I beg your pardon. This comes from the Colonel's definition of imputation. It means to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe, to charge to one's account. It is an act of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is ascribed, attributed, reckoned, given, or imposed on the human race. And we can look at the grace pipeline here, and we can see that coming down here are blessings. That's what's noted here. But blessings can be negative in the form of discipline. And that is designed as a grace provision in order to warn you, to encourage you, to goad you into getting back in the plan of God. This is a disciplinary function that God ascribes to us in grace. He cares that we keep moving forward. And because He cares, He disciplines us. And we noted in Hebrews how as a father would discipline his children who deviate from house standards, so does God punish us when we deviate as well. Now we have Romans 11:29 as documentation of this. There it's noted that the gracious gifts, that would be logistical grace down the grace pipeline, for example, the gracious gifts and election, that goes back to salvation, from God are irrevocable. And so a principle emerges from this is that when imputations are given, they are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. And so we can look at the equation of hope as we move into this study, and we can see that there's the imputation of human life at the moment of physical birth. You have soul life imputed to biological life. And you always will have soul life. It is an imputation to you. The soul never dies. God is not going to take your soul life from you. It is yours. He imputed it to you. And it was a real imputation because you had a body to receive it. It'll be transferred to an interim body at your death or to a resurrection body at the rapture. And then we have Adam's original sin. Well, there was an affinity for that because in your human body you had a genetically formed sinful nature. And so the Adam's sin is imputed to your sinful nature. And it is a real imputation, and it is not going to be revoked. Now, the body will die, but it will die with a sin nature in it. And then we move to the judicial imputations, the imputation of all of our sins to Christ. This is judicial because Christ had no affinity for our sins, but it was a judicial decision from the judgment, from the Supreme Court of Heaven that this be done. And therefore, they were imputed to Christ and they will never be revoked. Your salvation is secure because the imputation of your sins to Christ will never be revoked. He'll never change His mind about that. And then the second judicial imputation is the reception of God's righteousness to you. You have received it at salvation through faith in Christ. It cannot be revoked. And therefore, the grace pipeline always stays open. Righteousness can't be revoked. It's always yours. It stays with you for all eternity. And then the other imputations you can see here is eternal life. That's pulled up from the X radical. You're imputed eternal life at the moment of salvation. It can't be revoked. You will see, if it could be revoked, it wouldn't be eternal. It could be life that can be revoked, but not eternal life. And then the next is escrow blessings and time. Once they're imputed, they cannot be revoked. And then we have escrow blessings in eternity. Once imputed, they can't be revoked. Now look, a question came up the other day, and I want to address that. The idea is this, and this is a principle I should have said to the person because I think it would have crystallized the whole answer I made, which went on far too long and probably was confusing. But I got carried away. So here's the deal. The concept of a person moving through his life. Here's the cross, and that's where the person is positive to the gospel and is saved. And then out here is the moment of their physical death. And during their lifespan between the cross and their death, they move upward and move into spiritual maturity. And when they do that, they have the imputation, the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. And we've studied that. But then the question arose, what if this person up here on the high ground, after receiving the escrow imputation in time, begins to spiral off, go into reversionism, and then stays there until they die? Do they lose their escrow in eternity? Again, what's the answer to that? Okay, first of all, imputations cannot be revoked. That's the principle. So once imputed, they cannot be taken away. Now, what about the escrow blessings in time? When are they imputed? They were imputed to you in eternity past. We learned that from Ephesians 1:3. Everybody has an escrow package with their name on it. Here's your name, Fred, in eternity past. And it's imputed to you in eternity past, and your name is on it. Now, the conveyance is another thing. But you always have the escrow, no matter who you are, no matter whether you get to spiritual maturity or not. And when you get to heaven, if you were lowlife, if you believed in Christ but never got past go, when you go to heaven, and it says this in Revelation, there is a, sort of like a museum, let's call it, over in the temple in heaven. And you can go in there and it'll have, this is the hall, you have heard of the Hall of Fame? Hall of Losers. And you go up there and you're naked as a jaybird, you ain't got nothing to show for a whole lifetime down here. And they say, well, I understand though that I had this imputation that was not revoked. Yes, that's true. Would you like to see what you missed out on? Let's go over to the museum. And there's Fred's package. And it has all of the things that could have been his had he continued the advance. Now, this is still his, but he did not fulfill the conditions of the escrow, so it always stays on account. Now, that illustration has been developed from what is revealed in Scripture. And if you decide to create an escrow account for somebody, an escrow means it's held at a bank somewhere, say $1 million. And Fred is to receive $1 million, but there is a condition for conveyance. Fred must do thus and so. He must graduate university. He must achieve age 40. He must get out of jail free. Whatever. Fred has to do something. And when he accomplishes that, then it is conveyed to him. And if he doesn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, the account is still in his name. He can fulfill it some other point down the line possibly. But until he does, it stays in the bank. And that's the idea of the eternal escrow as well as the temporal escrow. Now, what's imputed cannot be revoked. So what about the poor bloke that never makes the advance? He's got the imputation, it can't be revoked, he just doesn't have the conveyance. How about the guy who makes the advance to spiritual maturity, receives the conveyance of escrow blessings in time, but spins off? Then he dies here. Well, he had escrow blessings in time. They were not removed from him. Imputations cannot be revoked. And when he gets into eternity, he will have escrow blessings in eternity imputed to him there. And you say, is that fair? Well, all right, let's take another guy. Let's take this bloke that believes in Christ. Here's the point of his physical death. And he makes the advance and gets up to, say, spiritual maturity right here. And then he spins off. And then he has enough time. He goes down here, lives in the valley for a while. And then he realizes his mistake. And he recovers and gets back to the level of spiritual maturity. Right? He recovered. So it's okay for him to get escrow blessings in eternity. Why? Well, why is it any different here? Just because he lived long enough to recover, the other guy didn't. Once you receive the imputation, it can't be revoked. So that's the idea here. Now, who are examples of this? A lovely example from Scripture are David and Solomon. David, the things David did, Solomon was the worst, but David did some things that were so intense that the discipline that came to him had to be meted out in installments. He raped Bathsheba. He mismanaged the rape of Tamar, his daughter, by her half-brother Amnon. He mishandled that. There was the way that he did not deal with Absalom properly, and that fomented the rebellion. There are any number of things that he did that caused him to have to suffer greatly. But David recovered, and he never lost any of his blessings. He was still king. He was still very popular. He was still brilliant. He was still intelligent. He had his stuff. All of these things were still David's, even though he went through this valley period. The same thing happened to Solomon, as we've been noting. Solomon went through this horrible period documented in Ecclesiastes, one of his deviations highlighted in the Song of Solomon, but he was able to recover, get back to a level of spiritual recovery so that the Holy Spirit could inspire him to write these books, from which we learn a great deal about what happens to a person that goes negative. And so we have two individuals, David and Solomon, who were able to recover, and they still had their blessings in time and eternity because what's imputed cannot be revoked. Now, to use these as examples enable us to go back to the guy that made the advance, spun off, and never recovered. The standard or the principle still remains, what is imputed cannot be revoked. And that's the standard here, and he will get escrow blessings in eternity. So I wanted to clear that up. Now, in our principles here, we've noted that Romans 11:29 is a documentary passage that imputations cannot be revoked. And therefore, we can also note, and I won't go into it tonight, you can read for yourself Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, an extensive passage on the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at salvation. Now, the imputation is classified as judicial. This is the one we're noting there. I've noted the real ones and the judicial ones on the equation of hope. Now we note the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline. And it is a judicial imputation, and you can see it on the board there. Now, it's interesting that Merriam-Webster's 11th edition has this definition for the word judicial: ordered or enforced by a court, and secondly, arising from a judgment of God. In a 21st century dictionary. How about that? I couldn't pass that up, putting that in the notes. But judicial is ordered or enforced by a court. Well, what is the court that orders this and then enforces it? It is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And then, of course, the second definition, it arises from a judgment of God. And that's perfect for what a judicial imputation is. So the court is the Supreme Court of Heaven. The judgment of God is a divine imputation based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of the entire human race. In other words, this is available to all who would believe in Christ. And so our sins were judged in Christ on the cross. He satisfied the righteousness of God by doing so in sinless perfection. And we satisfy the justice of God by believing in His person and in His work. Now, we satisfy the justice of God by believing in Christ. That there's something for us to do. And of course, there are those who are in the supralapsarian camp who insist that human volition and human free will has nothing to do with the salvation package. That you can believe all you want to, but if you're reprobate, your belief means nothing. And that's put very simply, but if you carve out all of the goo around what they're saying, that's what they're saying. That if you believe in Christ and are reprobate, it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. Well, He satisfied the righteousness of God, Christ did, by doing so, going to the cross, being our substitute, and being in sinless perfection. And we satisfy the justice of God by believing in His person and in His work. We have the concept of the righteousness of God is going to bless whatever the righteousness of God approves. And you've got down here, you've got the individual that is positive volition to the cross. Well, righteousness approves of that. And whatever righteousness approves, then justice must bless, and justice does that with salvation. And there is justification through the imputation of plus R. You're justified before the judgment bar of God. Now, whatever righteousness disapproves, say that would be negative volition, then justice must therefore condemn. And we therefore stand condemned before the judgment bar of God if we reject the love of God. Since these imputations are the result of judicial decisions, then we discover there is no affinity between what is imputed and the target of the imputation. Antecedence is a principle here It means a preceding event, condition, or cause. Now, to see a judicial imputation, what is the preceding event, condition, or cause regarding the imputation of our sins to Christ? There is no antecedents. Christ was perfect, therefore He, in and of Himself, did not qualify to receive any sins. He is a perfect individual and He is sinless. Therefore, for Him to receive an imputation, it must be from a decision by a court, ordered or enforced by a court, arising from a judgment of God. And that's the plan of God for salvation to which Jesus Christ signed off on. So He agreed to this in eternity past. I agree to do that. And so by this agreement, the Supreme Court of Heaven imputed this judicially to Christ. There was no antecedents for that. Now let's take our righteousness imputed to us from God. We have plus R imputed at the moment of salvation, but there's no antecedents for that. We don't have any credentials that would cause perfect righteousness to see us as a target. And therefore, a judicial decision must be made for that to occur. And there is one contingency for it. It is faith alone in Christ alone. So since these imputations are the result of judicial decisions, then we discover there is no affinity between what is imputed and the target of the imputation. Now, the perfect humanity of Jesus has no affinity with our sins, and God's righteousness has no affinity with our sinful nature. The former is documented in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The former, Jesus, has no affinity with our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, or as better, as a substitute for us. And therefore, it's showing there's no affinity there, but He, as a substitute, received the imputation. Now, the latter is God's righteousness has no affinity with sinful mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21b, the reason that Christ did what He did is so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. That's the imputation of divine righteousness to us as a judicial imputation. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness to anyone who believes is consistent throughout all dispensations, and this is documented in Genesis 15, verse 6. We will note that this evening, and we will note it in detail on Sunday morning. Genesis 15, 6 reads this way. He, Abram, already had been caused to believe. That would be while in Ur of Chaldees. That's a hiphil causative perfect aman with results that last forever. In other words, he had eternal life having done this. He, Abram, already had been caused to believe, and, or that is, in Jehovah, and he kept on crediting. Jehovah, that's God, kept on crediting it, that is, his belief, to Abraham, to his account, for righteousness. There's the imputation of plus R to Abraham when he believed. So he becomes a standard, really, here in Genesis 15:6 for how this works. We can always reference back to this account in Genesis 15:6 to see how God deals with a believer in any dispensation. Once you express faith in Christ, you receive the imputation of His righteousness. There are a few things we need to note about that verse, and we'll do that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to look at in detail these concepts that are so important to our understanding Your plan for us. And that has to do with these imputations which cannot be revoked. And for that, we're grateful. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.